Yes, Mark chapter 7, starting at verse 24, and we're going through to, is that me? Oh, heating, we like that. And going through to chapter 8, verse 10. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it. Yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was Greek and born in Syrophoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Lord, she replied, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Then he told her, for such a reply you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. There, some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk. They begged Jesus to place his hands on him. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears, then he spat and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh he said, Ephphatha, which means be opened. At this the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. During those days, another crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. His disciples answered, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. Seven, they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the seven loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. And they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up seven basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 were present. After he had sent them away, he got in a boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmatia. This is God's word.
Thanks, Ellen. Evening, everybody. My name's Phil. I'm the Associate Vicar, and it's my privilege to explain to you what the rather strange points are about on your outlines. Let's pray and look at God's word together. Our Father God, we pray that you would help us tonight. Help us to so long for truth that we're willing to hear hard things. Help us by your Spirit to receive your word, that we might receive your blessings through the Lord Jesus. Amen. A few years ago, I was fortunate enough to spend half a year in Argentina, and the guy I lived with at one point invited me to sit down in the area and have tea, mate, which is this kind of tea you drink through a straw in Argentina, Gaston smiling, and you sort of share the same straw, so it's quite a thing to do together. And the guy was the local rep for the Falkland Island veterans. And it was quite a big thing, actually, for him to sit down with an English person. And it was slightly frosty, tense thing, but he was very keen. Once he relaxed, he said, "You must see my shirt." And he showed me his T-shirt, which had this slogan across it, which was the sort of common slogan that the veterans wear there. And it says, "Better to die fighting than to live on your knees." It sounds a whole lot better in Spanish, right? It's mejor morir luchando que vivir arrodillando. It's quite, you think, yeah, actually, better to die fighting than to live on your knees. There's actually something admirable about that. There's something you think, I think I'm with that. I mean, I don't know what Ben and Ellen want Boaz to be when he grows up. I've got a few guesses, but if it's playing sport, it's for England. Let's be clear about that. But I am pretty sure that they don't want him to grow up to be a beggar. I mean, that's a miserable thing. I guess every one of us will have walked past people reduced to begging on the streets on the way in, and we think, that's not a life you want, is it? You know, we're in London. We want to be successful. We want to achieve. We want to earn. They want Boaz to grow up to stand on his own feet, to deserve what he gets in life, to make something of himself. And so for most of us, I think there is an instinctive reaction against what we read in this part of the Bible where begging, groveling, coming on your knees is held out as the right way to approach. Now, we're working through Mark's gospel, which is Mark's historically reliable account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, grounded in eyewitness accounts. And tonight's passage is shocking in many ways. I mean, Jesus begins by using a racist insult against a foreign woman and then spits on a deaf man. It's a pretty strange passage. But once we've worked out what's really going on, I think we'll see that the true shock is not either of those things. The real shock is what this passage says about the attitude of heart that you and I need to have if we want to be accepted by God. If we want God to save us, to forgive us our sins and bless us with everlasting life, we need to come on our knees. Groucho Marx famously quipped, "I'd never want to belong to a club that would have me as a member." Typical of his witticisms. But Jesus has a slightly different point. He says you can only be a member of this club if you recognize you don't deserve to join, which is a whole lot harder to accept, actually. And to a culture which is very quick to say, that is my right, Jesus shows that actually the only way to be accepted by him is to say, I have no rights. I do not deserve. I can't earn this, Lord. So I think you can summarize Jesus' message here. Here you go. This is basically what he says. All can receive. Absolutely anybody. Everybody is welcome. All can receive who come on their knees. All can receive who come on their knees. Okay, now geography and history teachers, you're getting your shout out tonight because geography and history are important in this passage. Geography is important because where Jesus is really matters. We've got a map that we've had up. Most of Jesus' ministry takes place around the Sea of Galilee, but he's moved up. He is just past the north, at the northwest corner of the map. He's in the region of Tyre, which is a Gentile, a non-Jewish area. And then at the end of the passage, he's down on the southeast, east of the River Jordan, again, outside of Israel, in the Decapolis region. Mark wants us to understand the geography. Jesus is outside of Israel. He's not with Jewish people at this point. Now, history is also important because in God's law in the Old Testament, at that early point in Israel's history, there were sharp boundaries between God's people, the Jewish people, and the other nations, the Gentiles. Now, in last week's passage, we heard Jesus declare in 7:19, all foods are clean. And the food laws had operated as a kind of cultural barrier to keep God's people separate from the nations for a good reason, not because God's people were better than the nations, but so that the truth about God would not be distilled and corrupted by mixing with the nations and worshipping their gods. They needed to keep it separate and pure so that they could shine the light of God's truth and salvation to the other nations. And Jesus has declared all foods are clean. So the question arises, well, does that mean all people are now clean, that all people are acceptable before God, that the cultural barriers have come down? And Jesus now answers that question for us in these three incidents. So firstly, Jesus insults a foreign woman. Verse 24. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she had heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. Well, there is one thing Jesus can't do, and that is prevent people from finding out about him. Wherever he goes, they know. And people in need, they seem to have this homing beacon for Jesus. They just know this is the guy to go to. And soon enough, a woman with an impure spirit, that's a demon, or whose daughter has got a demon, comes to him. Now, this has happened lots of times before in Mark. But what is stressed here is the woman's nationality. She's Greek. And just so we don't miss the point, she was born in Syrian Phoenicia. She's not a Jew. She's foreign. So how will Jesus respond to her? Well, there is no getting away from the insulting nature of what he says. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Ouch. Now, you've got to do a cultural shift at this point. I have a dog, and where he ranks relevant to, you know, in relationship to the children in our family, it's not too far below. He's the amount of money spent on his food and how well he's cared for. You know, pets are kind of like, they're like children in our culture. It wasn't like that in ancient Israel. There were no dog grooming parlors around the Sea of Galilee. No one turned up to hear Jesus with a dog in their handbag, like some of you I know have. It just wasn't like that. Dogs were dirty. Dogs were dangerous. Dogs were foul and unpleasant creatures. You might have them to guard, but you didn't have them in the bedroom. They were not allowed to sleep on the sofa. And actually, worse than that, if a Jewish person wanted to insult someone, they would say, as I was told by an Egyptian lady this morning, yeah, it's how we insult people even today, dog. That's a way of saying, you really are the lowest of the low. Does it unsettle you a bit to hear Jesus speak like that to a lady who's come for help just because she's foreign? I think it's meant to. And so her answer is just remarkable. She doesn't get indignant. She says, how dare you? I've come to you for help and you insult me and my daughter. Instead, it's remarkable. Lord, she replied, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Oh, Lord, you're not wrong to say spiritually we're dogs. We're not part of God's people. But if we are dogs, then dogs at least get to eat the scraps that fall off the family table. Please, Lord, I'll take scraps from you. It's pretty rare sort of humility, that. She begs for help. She accepts, I don't deserve the help. She even accepts his characterization that her precious little daughter is also a dog. She pleads just for crumbs. And she receives everything she wanted. Verse 29, he told her, for such a reply you may go, the demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Now let's be very, very, very clear. Jesus is not a racist. He's deliberately gone to a Gentile region. He always intended to cast the demon out, to heal this little girl. He does this to in one sense test her and very much to teach us. Jesus never, ever, ever rejects a sinner who comes to him for help. Never. But he wants us to learn from this woman's attitude. He wants us to understand, look, even the most unlikely, even the most undeserving people, even people who know I have absolutely no right at all, if they come to him, they will find help. None of us has a right to his help. None of us deserves his forgiveness. Now, I think lots of us probably would nod our heads. I know I need Jesus' forgiveness, and I know I don't deserve it. But I wonder if we only work out whether I really believe that, if we imagine ourselves into this conversation. I only really recognize that I don't deserve God's love and forgiveness if I imagine what would happen if it was rejected in this way. Jesus, please forgive me my sins. I know I cannot pay for them. I know I can't clean my soul. I know I'm helpless, and I know I deserve your eternal judgment. Please forgive me. And the response comes, why should I help you? Spiritually, you are scum. And you are part of a culture that hates me, that mocks me, and that is ashamed of me. Now how do I respond? How dare you speak to me like that? I've come to you, I've asked for forgiveness like you require, and you speak to me like that? I'm not going to beg before you. That's how you treat me. I'll forget it. I'm not interested. Or do I genuinely think I don't deserve salvation? And could I ever respond, you are right, Lord. I am an unworthy sinner from a deeply sinful culture. I have absolutely no right to anything from you. But Lord, surely there is hope for even the scummiest of sinner in a God as gracious, as merciful, and as loving as you are. Please forgive me. The Bible is brutally honest that we do not deserve forgiveness. We do not deserve eternal life. We do not deserve to be welcomed into God's family. In Romans 3, Paul summarizes the teaching of God's word, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It gets pushed even further in Ephesians 2. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Jesus alone can forgive our sins. Jesus alone has the power to cleanse us on the inside. Jesus alone can give us eternal life. But the only way to receive those things is on my knees, recognizing I do not come deserving, but begging. Now, I'm nervous at this point because we had a new fire alarm installed in the church this week, and it's a little bit twitchy from what Alex tells me. And if it were to go off now and we were to leave the building, I'd fear that some here would have a very warped understanding of Jesus' attitude towards us and what he wants from us. And the next two episodes, they help us see, okay, so what happens when I approach Jesus on my knees? What do I receive from him? How does he view us? Okay, the first of those incidents, Jesus spits on a deaf man. And again, our shock at what happens can blind us to what Mark wants us to see. Verse 31, Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. There, some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged Jesus to place his hand on him. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spat and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, Ephphatha, which means be opened. At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone. But the more he did so, the more they kept on talking about it. Now, there is just an ick factor to what goes on there, which can stop us seeing what's pretty obvious, which is like the guy comes to him and leaves healed. He comes deaf, barely able to speak. He leaves hearing perfectly and speaking perfectly. But the big point Mark wants to make is hinted at in the final verse, verse 37. People were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Now, 700 years before this, God gave a prophecy to the prophet Isaiah. And in chapter 32 of Isaiah, we read the prophet passing on God's promise that God's suffering people would see an end to their troubles. The time would come when God would send a righteous king, and their enemies who'd been oppressing them would be destroyed. Then in Isaiah 35, we're told, not only will God send a king, but God himself will come, and he will bless and heal his people. And so look at verses 5 to 6 of Isaiah 35 on the screen. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. I hope you can hear the echo of what the crowd say in verse 37. He makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. But here's the thing. The people of Jesus' day were misreading Isaiah's prophecy. They were concluding from what Isaiah said, okay, when God comes, God's people are finally going to be free of oppression. Terrific. And the nations, the Gentiles, they're just going to be smashed, destroyed by God. Or perhaps if nations have been particularly good and kind, they'll maybe be part of God's kingdom in a kind of second-class citizen sort of a way. But Jesus shows they've not understood things. Yes, God's divine king will save and rescue his people and will judge and destroy the wicked oppressors. But his people are not only Jewish people. They're all who turn to Christ. He will be their king too. God's mighty, saving, restoring, healing purposes, well, they include everyone and anyone who will turn to Jesus, including you and me, no matter where you're from. All can receive who come on their knees. And what we receive is everything God promised his people in the Old Testament. Everything. God shares them abundantly with anyone who turns to Christ. And I think this is different from the way the people of the day thought and the way we sometimes think. You know, most of the 21st birthdays that I went to 5 or 6 years ago were much of a muchness. There was a black tie dinner for the nicer ones, and then a disco and some particularly terrible dancing. I won't even tell you the kind of music we were listening to back in my day, but it was proper music. But we have one friend whose parents were seriously minted. And they basically had hired a restaurant in London. It was, I think at the time, it had a Michelin star. And he was studying law with us. So in the entrance, there was a 9-foot-tall ice sculpture. I could not even pronounce the names of most of the items on the menu that night. It was spectacular and spectacularly wasted on me and my kebab-esque palate. But it was a terrific evening. At the end of the evening, his dad basically gave him a big wad of cash and to take us all in taxis to Ronnie Scott's jazz club for the rest of the night and pay for everything. I mean, it was just an unbelievable night out. It was fantastic. Because we were his friends, we enjoyed this wonderful party that the parents threw. It was slightly different, though, for him. Because he was the son, they gave him for his birthday. We got the nice party. They gave him a house in Fulham. Okay, that's kind of nice. I think we kind of assume things are like that with God, that there's God's got his special blessings for his special people. And, you know, it's kind of good for the rest of us. If you come to follow Jesus, you get good stuff, but there's definitely a hierarchy, and that's probably not you and me. It's not like that with God. Jesus deliberately echoes what happens in Isaiah so that people will understand all the full, rich blessings promised by God to his treasured people. They're to all of us if we trust in Christ. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. All become sons and daughters of the Most High. Finally, Jesus fills more baskets with leftovers. Now, if the first two episodes seem, well, offensive, this seems just a little bit pointless, because if you've been here for a few weeks, you may be thinking, hang on, I'm sure I've read this before, because Mark recorded the feeding of the 5,000 back in chapter 6. So why does he include the feeding of the 4,000, a kind of slightly smaller version? I mean, why not just tell us about the bigger, better one? It just seems a little bit odd. But Mark wants to tell us both, because he wants us to see Jesus doing exactly the same thing for the Gentiles that he did for Jewish people. Exactly the same thing. Indeed, he really stresses that what Jesus is doing is just like. It goes in the very first verse, during those days, another crowd gathered. You can see the similarities actually on this table up here. There's loads of them. It's deliberately paralleled. In Mark 6:34 and following, you get the feeding of the 5,000. Mark 8:1 following, you get the feeding of the 4,000. In both, we're told there's a large crowd. In both, we're told Jesus responds to the crowd with compassion. In both, we're told it's a remote place. In both, we're told there's a discussion about sending the people away. In both, we're told there are loaves and fish. In both, we're told they eat and are satisfied. In both, we're told the disciples pick up loads of basketfuls of leftovers. In both, we're told thousands are fed. And in both, it ends with the disciples heading off on a boat journey. Okay, why? Why repeat this particular miracle of all the other miracles that they could have chosen? Well, firstly, two things really. Firstly, because miraculous feeding is an Exodus miracle. It's an Exodus miracle. We've said a few times already that the Exodus was the foundational event in the life of Israel, where God took the people who were slaves being worked to death in Egypt, and he rescued them and he brought them into the wilderness. He made them his people. He fed them miraculously. And he protected them all the way to the promised land. And Jesus has come to bring about the ultimate exodus, saving us from slavery to sin and the eternal death which awaits us. And the point of him doing this in Gentile territory is to say, Gentiles as well, people from any and every nation, Jesus has come for all of us to save us from our slavery to sin, to protect us on the journey to his paradise, to provide for us even in the wilderness of this world. He has come to bring us in our Exodus redemption. But secondly, it's the Exodus, but secondly, there is a deliberate link, not just with the feeding of the 5,000, but also with the first episode we looked at tonight. Did you notice the link? It's bread. The Gentile woman, she came begging for crumbs of bread. And the crowd at the end are fed with loaves of bread. Actually, it's stronger than that. It's stronger than that. It's not just a hint that those who come for crumbs will get loaves. Chapter 8, verse 8 reads, "The people ate and were satisfied." That same word, satisfied, that appeared with the feeding of the 5,000. But it's exactly the same word that's used in chapter 7, verse 27, as Jesus talks to the woman. When he says, "Eat all they want," about the children, he's actually translating the word, the same word, satisfied. In other words, so what? In other words, this is the point. Don't misunderstand what happens with the Syrophoenician woman. We come to Jesus on our knees, but those who come on their knees asking for crumbs, begging for crumbs, they receive everything that God has. We are satisfied, filled up so that there is plenty left over besides. We will be given abundantly more than all we can ask or imagine when we come to this God. Okay, In what sense are we satisfied when we come to Jesus? What, if I come on my knees before this Jesus, if I say, okay, I recognize I'm a sinner, what do I expect from Jesus? In what sense satisfied? Well, I mean, if I'm honest, I'm a Christian and there are lots of unfulfilled longings still in my life. But Jesus satisfies because he alone can meet the deepest needs of our souls. So we come to him burdened by guilt and a sense of shame for the things that we've done. Tired of fighting losing battles with inner desires that are just frighteningly strong and terrifyingly shameful. And we come to him and he forgives us completely. His death on the cross pays in full for what we've done. His blood washes us clean inside. He breaks the slavery to sin. We come to him with our longings for acceptance. I mean, the things that we do to make people love us in this life. And he sees through all of our masks. He sees deep into the darkest recesses of our souls. And yet still he welcomes us with open arms and brings us into his family as his children. We come to him with our fears and insecurities, and we find that he has conquered death. The great fear that lies beneath all our other fears has been dealt with. And we no longer need to be afraid. Now, we won't know the full answer to those longings in this life. But when you come to Jesus, you find the source of satisfaction. It's like the first bite of a delayed meal. You know what? A really good meal, like Christmas dinner, and the timer on the oven hasn't worked. And you never want to be the person responsible for the timer on the oven on Christmas Day because you know it's going to break. You'd better get somebody else to do it. But if it does, and there's a two-hour delay, you may well feel like you're going to die. But then the moment arrives when finally you have the first bite. Now, you're still hungry after that bite. You're still going to have seconds. You plan to. But the hunger is different because you've now had the first bite of the thing that will satisfy. And coming to Jesus is like that. Only in eternity, only when Jesus returns, will we know the soul satisfaction that we cannot even imagine right now. But as we come to him in this life and receive his forgiveness, his grace, his love, and his presence, we have that first bite. That first bite that has us longing for more, but also that assures us that finally we've found what our souls truly need. We'll hunger and we'll thirst, but Christ satisfies. Look, there is something unsettling about this call. When you stop and you pause and you think about it, there is something unsettling about a call to beg, to plead, to get on your knees. I think we react against it viscerally. No matter how much you dress it up and explain it, it just doesn't feel right. It sounds demeaning, unhealthy. It sounds wrong. And the thing is, it would be if it was talking about coming to another human being. Because to come to another human being on my knees begging is for them to say, you are less than me. You do not belong on the same level as me. And that is wrong for another human being. But we're not talking about another human being. We're talking about humans like you and me approaching God our Creator. And humility is appropriate, for he is so much greater than we are. And worse than that, we're not just talking about humans coming before God, who is of a different order of being. We're talking about sinful humans who have marred and filthied the image of God in us, coming before the pure, morally beautiful, holy King. You see, falling on our knees before Jesus is not demeaning. To be perfectly blunt, it's not even humble. It's just right. It's just accepting reality. The problem is that the longer you've been a follower of Jesus, I think the greater the danger is that you can lose sight of that reality. You can get used to being part of God's family, forgiven. And because I'm used to it, I kind of assume I'm here because I deserve it. And the memory of the more shocking sins begins to fade, and rather larger in my consciousness is the things I've done to serve God. And so I stop seeing myself as a beggar in need of grace. And I start seeing myself as someone who's earned a certain amount of stuff from God, thank you very much. What fools we are. We should come to Jesus on our knees each day. Each day acknowledging, I am a sinner. Each day acknowledging, I do not deserve from you, Lord. And asking instead for his grace, his mercy, his help, and his presence. The day I have not sinned is the day I won't come to Jesus on my knees. But what a terrible thing it is if we lose sight of that. If we come to Jesus, not to beg, but to bargain, to convince God, I am worthy of your help. I deserve your acceptance. I'm good enough to withstand the piercing gaze of your divine judgment and walk away having got what I want. What a terrible thing to have to earn, deserve, merit what I need from God, as if I have anything to offer him. And yet, when I pray, and in my mind, even if I'm not crass enough to say it out loud, when I pray and in my mind are the things I've done for God, the things I've given up for him, the sins I haven't committed that I could have done, when those are kind of lurking around my mind as I pray asking God for stuff, I'm saying, I'm not here to beg, I'm here to bargain. I'm not here on my knees with my hands outstretched. I'm here to strike a deal, God. How liberating instead to embrace God's truth. Whether for the first time tonight, if you've never put your trust in Jesus, or if it's a truth that you just realize you've forgotten, in a culture where we continually have to prove our worth, God tells us the only thing he requires of us is to admit our need. Jesus simply says to you and me, come on your knees and you will receive everything. Everything. Come on your knees and you'll receive it all. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you and praise you that when we recognize reality that we are both sinful and we are just physical humans, creatures, and you are the great and glorious and beautiful creator and the perfect and holy one. Thank you that when we fall on our knees in recognition of reality, we find you do not crush us, you fill us. You raise us to our feet and seat us at your table and welcome us into your family. Help us, we pray, to stop pretending, to stop acting, to fall on our knees and come before you, our King. In Jesus' name, amen.